Our study tonight is out of Isaiah chapter 31. It's a chapter that has just 9 verses in it. God's woe on those who trust in material might versus God's spiritual power. Judah's ban on trusting in Egypt for protection from Assyria arose from an underlying spiritual problem. Isaiah 31, 1-9 addresses the problem, and we view this passage for our insight and our direction today. I'd like to read the chapter, and we'll look at it. Isaiah chapter 31, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring calamity and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses flesh, not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fall down together. For thus has the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and as the great lion roaring in its prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a lowly man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem." Okay. Those Isaiah had already pronounced judgment on those in Judah who sought a treaty with Egypt to guard against Assyria. He did that back in chapter 30. He had not yet addressed an underlying spiritual problem that had led to that sin. So Isaiah 31, 1-9 addresses this problem, one that distorted Judah's view in both Egypt and Assyria. God, first of all, critiqued Judah for relying on Egypt's material power over trusting in his spirit's power. The Lord pronounced a woe on the pro-Egypt party in Judah who went to Egypt for help as they relied on Egypt's materially powerful horses, many chariots, strong horsemen instead of relying on the Holy One of Israel or consulting the Lord for advice regarding the threat of the Assyrian invasion. Since God does not decline to fulfill his words of judgment, since he's wise and brings disaster on sinners, he would arise against the evildoers and against those who worked iniquity in disobeying him and seeking help from Egypt against his word. That's what verse 2 is about. You see, God had given orders back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'll just briefly look at that passage. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, when God was giving commands regarding Israel's king. It's interesting what the Lord said. "But he," that is Israel's king, "shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not from this time forth return any more that way." See, God didn't want Israel relying on horses. He wanted them to rely on him. And horses, that was a real, they were powerful. Horses and chariots are very powerful weapons from man's perspective in those days. And it would be very, very easy for Israel no longer to trust in the Lord, just to trust in the horses and the chariots. It's kind of like America. The temptation is to trust in our atomic warfare, our atomic weapons, rather than the Lord. Well, we got the bomb, so, you know, we can ignite somebody and that's it. That's a very dangerous situation. We need to trust the Lord. And that was the problem in Judah's era. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, the Lord had already indicated that it would come to pass if they would not hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which the Lord commanded, that all the curses would come upon and overtake the people of Israel. So the underlying effort of the pro-Egypt party to seek Egypt's help was their reliance on material power. And God critiqued this errant trust in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3. It's interesting, the Egyptians were but men, not God. Just men. And their horses were flesh. They weren't spirit. Horses are big, powerful animals. But from God's perspective, they're just flesh. Now, why is God saying flesh is essentially nothing and man is essentially nothing versus his spirit? Well, I go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Remember, God always keeps in mind the whole context of his Bible. And in Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In verse 2, "The earth was without form and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters." Before there were men and before there were horses, there was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit created horses. The Holy Spirit created men. So why trust in horses and men instead of the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit made them, and he can do away with them. He can defeat them. We forget that the spiritual power of God is what created the whole universe, the stellar universe, the Holy Spirit, by his power. Now, the words of Jesus Christ spoke creation into existence, but it was by the power of the Spirit of God. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit, who created by his power, is also the one who is indwelling you and me. And he's going to give us resurrection in the rapture. And that'll be a piece of cake, because the Holy Spirit's already created the universe, and he created life out of that which was lifeless by his power. So giving us eternal life in an eternal body, piece of cake. But that's wonderful, the Spirit of God. Well, the Egyptians were but men, not God. Their horses were flesh, not spirit. Thus, when the Creator God, who had initially formed both men and horses by his Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, stretched out his spiritual power to judge, Egypt as the helper of Judah would stumble, Judah as the dependent on Egypt would fall, and both alike would be perishing. Well, God critiqued Judah for fearing Assyria's power over trusting in his spirit's power. He did that in verses 4 through 9. Continuing the thought of the superiority of the Creator God's spiritual power over the created material power of all the things that exist in the world, Isaiah noted that the Lord had told him that just as a great lion that growls over its prey and a band of shepherds is called together against him, with him not being at all frightened by the shouts or disturbance of the shepherds, so the Lord Almighty would come to do battle as a fearless great lion against energetic but helpless Assyria on Mount Zion and its heights. Verse 4. Years ago, when I was still at seminary, my wife and I went to the zoo in Dallas, the Dallas Zoo. And one of the exhibits there was a tiger, big tiger. And the animal, unfortunately, they had his cage fairly close to where people could be. And means, let's say I was standing here at the fence. The cage was, tiger could get as close to us as my wife Nadine was close to us. And that's actually too close for a tiger, because you're within the area of the tiger's realm, and that's where he wants to defend himself. Well, this tiger, in order to handle the tension of this, would pace around and around. Now, if they had moved the walkway back maybe another 20 feet, the tiger probably would have relaxed more and just sat there, because we would have been out of his range. But you get too close to a tiger, and that makes him nervous, and then he wants to attack to protect himself. And I was amazed as I looked at that tiger, and he turned around and he walked right at me. He looked right at my eyes. I was looking right at him. And he was, if he could have, he would have just kept coming. I could see that. And that was scary. And that tiger's paws, I mean, they were this big, huge. And those tigers are very, very powerful. And if they swing that paw, they can essentially almost decapitate a man. They're very, very strong. Down in, we were visiting with Connie and Dean. I went over to the zoo in Tucson. And we saw there was an area that was down below us, and they had a bunch of, were they tigers? I think they were tigers or lions. They were lions. And two lions got into a fist fight. They got up on their hind paws and they started slapping each other. And the force that these, and the speed with which they were popping like boxers are going at them. And of course the crowd loved it and they got excited. But I was amazed at the enormous force that was there, and I was very glad that I wasn't in the pen with them. I'd have been a dead duck. But, you know, God is, Donald Duck, that's my name, But it's interesting that God says, I'm going to be like a lion. And when shepherds come up against a lion, the lion's fearless. He can care less about the shepherds. He can take the shepherds out. The lion's there because he's hungry. He wants a sheep, he gets a sheep. See, unless you could kill the sheep, like kill the lion like David did with a slingshot or whatnot. But this demonstrates that God is the one who is going to take out the Assyrians. Well, like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty would shield Jerusalem and deliver it from Assyria, for he would pass over it and rescue it. Now, the verb Passover, Pesach, though here depicting God's passing overhead like a protective bird, also carries a second meaning, as it is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, only in Exodus 12, of God's passing over Israel's homes in Egypt that were marked by the lamb's blood on the doorposts, the time when God spiritually defeated the material flesh of the firstborn in Egypt. Remember that? God had told him, put the blood on the side of the lintels and over the top, the floor. Of course, it would be a floor for a dirt floor, so he didn't put blood there. But the Spirit, the angel of the Lord, would come, and when he saw the blood, he would pass over. But in the Egyptian homes where they didn't have the blood, he slew the firstborn. And there wasn't a single firstborn of man or beast that could escape, and this was just by the spiritual power. So what's amazing here is that it was foolish then for Judah now to seek material Egypt's protection from the material Assyrians when God, by his spiritual power, had slain the material Egyptians at the first Passover to deliver helpless Israel from Egyptian bondage. It's interesting, in Exodus 2:23-25, Israel had cried unto the Lord, actually for hundreds of years was crying unto the Lord for help, and God saw them, saw that they were helpless, and then he delivered them, and he delivered them with a very powerful hand, and that powerful hand was a spiritual hand. All those miracles were done by the Spirit of God. The parting of the Red Sea, Moses stretched his rod out, but you can stretch your rod out all you want with the Red Sea today, and it won't part. In fact, if you want to take, spend the money and take a ticket and go do that, you can stretch it out all you want. It will not part. It doesn't do it today. But Moses did it, but it parted because of the power of the Spirit of God. He moved that sea and he dried it up. So Isaiah then called on the people of Judah to turn to the Lord from whom they had so deeply revolted. For the day would come when they would all cast away their idols that they had sinfully made. Applying this lesson to the dreaded Assyrians, God claimed that they too would fall by a sword, but not by man's sword, but the spiritual sword of the Lord would destroy them. And of course, as we've looked ahead already in Isaiah chapter 37, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of the soldiers in one night. Just boom, did it supernaturally. That, incidentally, the loss of life there is recorded by a secular Greek historian by the name of Herodotus, who lived in the 5th century B.C. before Christ, 500 years before Christ. And he claimed that 185,000 Assyrians lost their lives, but he blamed it on a bubonic plague or on mice. And the Greeks had a tendency to look at mice as being mystically dangerous. Apparently, he didn't have an explanation for it, but there were 185,000 dead soldiers the next morning. And God did this, of course, by his power. Well, the Assyrians would flee from the sword with their young male survivors being put to forced labor, a helpless group of men in contrast to their initially being so threatened to Judah's people. Of course, that eventually happened not only when God destroyed the Assyrians there, but later when they were overcome by the Babylonians. Then God claimed Assyria's stronghold of trust in its own power would pass away in terror, with its military officers deserting the standard of the troop divisions. This claim came from the Lord, whose fire on the Assyrians would be in Zion and whose furnace of destruction for them would be in Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing. The Assyrians were absolutely dreaded by people. They were extremely fierce. They made a sport of torturing people. So to have them come down and invade the land was really a terrifying experience. But God relished the idea of being able to face the Assyrians so he could demonstrate his power. And he did. He slew 185,000 soldiers overnight. Boom. Like that. Did away with them. And so King Sennacherib went back to his own city in Nineveh with his tail between his legs. And there he was slain in his own temple by his own sons. And his own God in his own temple could not protect him from his own sons. You notice how God just completely turned the tables. So Judah's pro-Egypt party failed to trust in God's spiritual power over the material threat of Assyria and the material protection of Egypt. A futile way of thinking is God's spirit powerfully created all such material entities. Isaiah thus called Judah to return to the Lord and abandon all false idols and crutches for security. May we view God's infinite creative spiritual power as superior to all material things. May we then neither dread anything material nor trust in anything material versus revering and trusting in the Lord. Very basic lesson that is often repeated in Scripture, but it's extremely important. Many years ago, in Nigeria, West Africa, the mission my parents were working with at the time, Sudan Interior Mission, there was a man who had been led of the Lord, a missionary man with his wife, and then a couple of the single ladies were on the station with him, as with this couple. And they had run into tremendous spiritual difficulty on that particular station. I don't know all the details that were involved, but they were really serious. This mission, the head of the mission station, this missionary, said, you know what? We need to stop and pray. So he called the single missionary ladies together, he and his wife together, and they all got together and they spent the day in prayer, praying for the work. And they did. They left it in the hand of the Lord. And at that point, there was a tremendous turnaround. There was a tremendous breakthrough, and the gospel started to spread. People got saved, and there was tremendous transformation. But he sensed the right thing to do. The battle was a spiritual battle, and we need to go to the Lord about this, he said. And it's interesting, this missionary was not particularly a gifted man as far as human gifts are concerned. He wasn't seen as particularly outstanding as a leader or anything, but he was a man of faith. And he knew when you needed to stop and pray, and he prayed. And God turned around. I've never forgotten that story. I didn't know this man. I never did really meet him, but my parents told me about him. I really believe that this is the greatest need in the church today, worldwide, but especially in America. We've come to depend upon our power as Americans. We've got programs coming out of our ears in regards to doing this or doing that. There are books that are written and so forth, and I'm not trying to complain about all that, but I think a lot of times there's an effort to say, what can I do in my strength to solve this problem, when we should be starting with the Lord? And we really need to pray to God. And I wonder sometimes if a lot of the trials that we face are not designed by the Lord to just remind us of the fact we need to look to Him. Instead of trying to solve it, instead of trying to start with us, start with Him, leave it with Him, and then let Him lead. And this is a wonderful chapter, short, but to the point, and necessary today.